beginning at verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Paul, of course, is writing this and he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Notice no titles, very simple the way he opens it up. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Verse 9, for they themselves, these are unbelievers, people in the area, are giving witness. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his word. So you have taken up the topic over these last 2 weeks of repentance, and I added to it, of course, what we've already heard in a previous message, godly sorrow. We're talking about the aspect of repentance that turns people to the Lord. And we'll be looking at a number of these verses, number of examples in the scriptures that remind us of how God does indeed work in people's hearts to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned godly sorrow because that's what we had heard about from in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look at those verses again. But what I'd like to do is highlight these verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice it says, again, in verse 9, For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, these people on the outside, people were looking in, so to speak, on what was transpiring in the lives of these Thessalonians. They could see that something had changed in their lives. And they said, they declare concerning us the type of entry we had to you. So Paul here is talking about the process of evangelization, of bringing the gospel to these people. I've heard someone say that sometimes it takes some 30 exposures to the gospel on an average before someone really comes to know Christ as Savior. Now, sometimes, like in the case of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he could be sitting at the receipt of customs and the Lord Jesus comes by and he says, come follow me. And instantly a person comes to follow the Lord. Sometimes you see those examples. But for the most part, it's somebody sitting down with another individual, Bible in hand, or perhaps a message from the platform, and a message being spoken or a Bible study being conducted, where a person has explained to them what the gospel of Christ is all about. And maybe it may not just be one time or two times or three times, maybe multiple times before a person really comes into an understanding of, oh, this is what the Bible is teaching here, that God loves me so much that he sent his Son and he died for my sins. And so therefore, I have to acknowledge the fact, if he is to be my Savior, that I did something wrong, that I need a Savior. I need deliverance from the penalty of sin. And so that understanding and acknowledgement of that truth brings me to the point saying, what must I do? Remember what Paul said when he was on the road to Damascus? What must I do when he came in contact with the living Christ there on the road to Damascus? Lord, what will thou have me to do? In other words, at that point, I don't think he was a believer, but he was coming to faith in Christ. And then, of course, later on, we read about that. What must you do to be saved? The Philippian jailer in Philippians, in the book of Acts, rather, chapter 16. What must I do? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So there's a bit of a process. For some people, like me, it was longer. Some of you, maybe it was very quick. But the point of the matter is there is a coming to a point and understanding, a realization of God's great love for me in Christ. And then that leads to an acknowledgement, I need a Savior because I've sinned. And acknowledging I've done something wrong, that I'm not right with God. That I need to be reconciled to Him like the Scriptures talk about. And then coming to that point where I say, Lord, I want to trust You as my Savior. Into my heart I receive You as my Lord and Savior. And that's that process. And then that whole aspect incorporates repentance. And it's hard to kind of split the fine line there and the hairs of this situation because we realize faith is involved, sorrow is involved, repentance is involved. It's not all that easy to say, well, here it is all the way over here and all the way over here and all the way over here. Sometimes it can be all sandwiched together very closely. Sometimes there's a length of time between it. But we know the components of salvation involve certainly faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell us that. And repentance from other verses that we've read already today. And then, of course, coming to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 10, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be saved. But if you believe in Him, that God raised Him from the dead, confess it with your mouth, and believe that in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's a bit of a process. And so that's what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just again, look at these verses here. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God. Our brother pointed out very well in the previous meeting. There's a change in heart, and there's a change in direction. That's what repentance is, military term, right? It's about face. That's what repentance really boils down to. Yes, it's an acknowledgement. That's a mental understanding and assent to the claims of Christ. Then it translates into an action. And that action verifies or validates that true repentance, genuine repentance has taken place. Now, we've mentioned about Judas. And there's other examples in Scripture. Ahithophel, David's great counselor. In the Old Testament, incidentally, the father of Bathsheba, maybe he was bitter for what happened with David and Bathsheba. But Ahithophel is a perfect picture of Judas. And he was a follower of the true and rightful king, Ahithophel was. And at a certain point, he turned against his leader, his master, his captain, which was David, and later on expressed remorse. And he hung himself as well, just like Judas. So there is a remorse that can be there. But as a brother pointed out, a couple brothers pointed out in the previous meeting, that if there's sorrow, and that sorrow is not directed to the Lord to be met and remedied in the Lord, then it's going to produce death. We hear about that in our headlines all the time in newspapers and television. But if a person takes that sorrow and says, I need to get out of this sorrow, I feel horrible for what I've done, and they turn to the Lord can meet that need and give joy and translate that in a wonderful way. And so that's where 2 Corinthians 7, we'll look at that passage again in just a few minutes, how it can produce repentance and turning toward the Lord and finding joy in Him. So these Thessalonians turned to God. Notice they didn't first serve. They had to turn first. They had to have a relationship first. They didn't have a relationship with the living God. And so repentance came afterwards. There was no relationship. And then they turned to the Lord from idols to serve God, the living and true God, and wait for His Son from heaven. So the first step is turning to the Lord. And then serving, that's the process of the Christian life, isn't it? Turning to the Lord involves repentance. Doesn't say it in that verse, but it involves it, obviously. And then it says they served the living and true God and then would wait for the Son from heaven. That's what we all should be doing. I trust everyone in this room has come to know Christ as Savior. If you haven't, you turn to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God and then to wait for His Son from heaven. That's the process of the Christian life. Sanctification, salvation, then sanctification, service, I should say. Second thing is service. And then sanctification. The more we look to Him, we have that hope in Him, we're blessed, and we're waiting for Him. And that's a purifying hope, as 1 John chapter 3 tells us. So this is a critical verse here, I think, and when we consider the process and consider the concept of repentance. But there are other verses too, and some of these were brought out very well in the previous message by a brother. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. So the message of the cross is to repent. The message prior to it was to repent, to turn from our wicked ways. And another passage we read from Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, the Lord said, but sinners to repentance. So repentance is an integral part of a relationship with the Lord. It's not just an add-on. It's not just a smorgasbord. I take what I want when I go down the line. Some of you have gone out to various places like Lancaster, Pennsylvania, right? Beautiful smorgasbords out there. And we take what we want and, you know, we leave what we don't want. That's not the way it is in the work of salvation. Repentance is an important part. And so a person has to understand they're outside of Christ. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. They need to be reconciled to the Lord. So for that to take place, there has to be a personal responsibility of acknowledgement for sin so that we can have a Savior. That's the only way we have a Savior, is to acknowledge that we need to be saved from our sins. So repentance is part of that process. Another great verse is Luke 13:3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So it's like the picture of Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison. Peter was a believer, no question about that. But the situation that we find him in Acts chapter 12 so typically portrays a sinner. Again, he's a believer. But the events that are going on, the circumstances, picture the gospel being presented. There's Peter in prison. He's under the sentence of death. Herod is going to have him killed. And he is in dungeon. In the dungeon, he is chained. He is guarded by guards. I mean, it's a perfect picture of the gospel. If somebody is outside of Christ, they're guided by the enemy's artful treachery, leading on to endless pain, as the hymn says. And they are with the sentence of death over them. It's just a perfect picture of the gospel. But then what happens? Just like Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn. The dungeon flamed with light, right? You know that hymn? And can it be? The dungeon flamed with light. What happened with Peter? He, as a believer, is sitting in prison, and all of a sudden a light shone in the prison, and his chains fell off, and the angel directed him to get out of the prison. And so he gets out of the prison. He goes to the gate of the city. They opened of their own accord. It's great reading here in Acts chapter 12. And then where does he go? He goes to the very place where believers are praying for his release. He's going to the midweek prayer meeting, as far as I can tell. And so that is the pattern of the Christian life. Being freed from the chains that held us in bondage. Coming to the light in the midst of darkness. And the being guarded. All those pictures that we see with Peter. And then coming out of that dungeon, the prison house of sin, and then to meet with the Lord's people. That's a validation that something has taken place in the life of that person. And that's what it means to be a Christian and to serve the Lord and to wait for the Son from heaven. It's a great, great picture, Acts chapter 12. You look it up on your own and take a closer study of it. But we're looking at God's work in the heart in terms of repentance. Another great verse. Again, this has been covered. Some of these verses already covered. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to everyone else on the planet Earth, repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the repentance. Now it says repentance toward God and faith. Now they are linked. There's no question about it. But there has to be a repentance first in order for this to take place. How does that repentance occur? Well, that occurs by the work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. How can an unsaved person who's spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, understand and comprehend and appreciate spiritual truth? Well, the unsaved person can't. But the Holy Spirit boils down the truths of the gospel, make it simple enough for even the foulest person out in the world to trust, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the claims of salvation. They have to understand it first before they can say, I want Christ into my life. They have to understand it. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, Paul, in his prayer for these Ephesians, he reminds them of the hope of their calling, their eyes being enlightened. You know, in the Greek, the word for eyes is actually the word heart. That's the center where all this takes place, the heart. We think the mind. Somebody has to understand. But it's when a person has their heart opened to the Lord. That's when they trust Christ. Acts 16 talks about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. And so the center of the decision-making process is not up here, it's here. And that's what God makes so clear in his word. And so repentance has to deal with the heart. Repentance is a matter of the heart. And so when you're witnessing and I'm witnessing, hopefully we are doing that on a regular basis. We need it now more than ever before. We go, as we say, for the heart. And we bring the word of God to bear in on our conversation. I don't want to talk about why I think the earth is only 7,000 years old and not billions and millions and millions and billions of years old. My eloquence, any scientific facts I can throw out, that may be impressive to some people, but it doesn't go to the heart, does it? What goes to the heart is the Word of God with the Holy Spirit bringing that to bear on a person's conscience and mind. And so that's what causes repentance. Repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a great verse from Mars Hill. Paul was preaching. We've been there. Some of you probably have been there too. If you've ever taken a trip to the Holy Land and stopped on a layover in Athens, Greece, you would see Mars Hill. And Mars Hill in Acts 17 is where Paul preached to those Athenians who were just kind of hanging around like the local marketplace, just waiting to hear some new thing, and then they want to kick it around in conversation. But Paul, when he breaks into his sermon there on Mars Hill, he brings out this point, Acts 17, verses 20, or rather 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance of humanity, God in the past winked at. He just kind of let it go in some way. But now he commands all men, and we mean men, every person, men and women, everywhere to repent. That's a critical verse. All, everywhere. Okay, it's not just for a certain group of people. It's not for a certain area of the globe. It's all people everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. He's given assurance to all men. He's raised him from the resurrection of Christ. Empty grave. Clear record in scripture right here. That he's given assurance to all men. He's raised him from the dead. Some people may doubt that. Atheists certainly doubt that. But he's given that assurance. And that's part of the process. And repenting is that aspect. So we're looking at this topic of repentance and looking at how it fits into the whole composite picture of salvation. And certainly repentance is required. He commands everyone to repent. Those verses that we read earlier, he says to the whole world, you have to repent. Somebody may say, well, I don't feel I need to repent. I'm a good father. I'm a good provider. I'm a good, father to my children and all the rest. No, the scripture says you have to repent. He's not weighing you on those scales. He's weighing you on the scales, divine scales, in terms of his righteousness, not how we look and compare to other people in the world around us. And so repentance is a critical aspect. So there's about four points I'd like to bring out here regarding repentance. And the first one is this. Repentance comes about after the word of God is preached. Now, if you have in your Bible still open to 1 Thessalonians, notice again what it says here in verse 5 of chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, what that is saying is it comes in the word. But it didn't only come in the word only. It came, it says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. You know, I wouldn't be standing here this morning if I didn't think that this Bible is worth studying. and worth learning. It's a long trip up from Lenoka Harbor on a Sunday morning, you know. And if I didn't believe this book, I wouldn't even be doing what I do. Various events, conferences, whatever event we're involved with. If I didn't have the assurance in my own heart that God can take a person who's absolutely vile and change him into a wonderful person who glorifies and honors the Lord, I wouldn't be doing this. Just the other day, we had a sacred concert. It was down at the conference that we had down at Harvey Cedars. Brother Santos, Walter Santos, he was a fellow who sang and went around the globe singing with a fellow by the name of Dion DiMucci. He was a teen idol heartthrob in the 50s. Some of you here may even have known who that is. And this fellow, Dion, was supposed to get on a plane to go off to another concert with his fellow musicians, Buddy Holly and the Big Bopper, they called him at the time. This is the day the music died. The plane went up, this little plane went up, and it came down crashing, and all three of the people that were on board died. It was the day the music died, if you understand that phraseology from American music lore, folklore. Dion didn't get into that plane. He decided not to go at the last minute. That event and other events eventually led him to trust Christ as Savior. Here he is, a millionaire, and the idol of so many people all across America. And that didn't satisfy him. As a matter of fact, he wrote a song talking about the fact that he wanted to be a millionaire early on in his life. This is his song, his testimony. He had the Cadillac. He had the leather seats. He had all that, you know, all that fame, all that fortune. He says, it didn't satisfy me. But he came to know Christ as Savior, and that satisfied him. And this fellow Santos, Walter Santos, came to know him. He went into the studio to produce an album. And Santos says, what's that over on the table there? And Dion DiMucci, this world famous musician, says, that's a Bible. He says, what are you doing with the Bible? He says, well, I came to know Christ as my Savior. And he explained to him and led him to the Lord in time. It wasn't right there on the spot. It was a bit of a process. This is what you need to know about the Lord. He loves you. He cares for you. And he wants you to trust his Son as Savior. And explained it to him. And came back and explained it to him. And came back to explain to him. He got to the point of saying, I need Christ as Savior. What was his life like? Santos's life like? It was filled with drugs and heroin. He actually flatlined as a result of an overdose. And he came back, so to speak, to life again. They revived him, even though he flatlined in an episode that he had with an overdose. He realized he needed a Savior. And so he repented. And when he repented, he understood the gospel. He repented. He was sorrowful. He realized what he had done. And he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's singing even today. You hear him and see him at Ocean Grove, where he was there just recently, Labor Day weekend, and singing to the glory of God. So he's serving the living and the true God, just like the Thessalonians did. And so when repentance, when the word is preached, repentance comes about. And that's how he came to know the Lord, like anybody. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. That's a great passage. You don't need to turn to it. I'll turn to it right here. Let me read you the passage. But do you realize that even the breaking of bread could have some unbelievers in it? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the context is the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 23, or verse 24, if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in through those doors, it says, and he is convinced by all. He looks what's happening. He looks what, see what's happening. He hears the scriptures being referred to. He notices the orderly method of the people. It says, when he comes in, he's convinced by all that he sees. He's convicted by all. His heart, That's the center of the decision-making process is there in a person. He says, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, that's a great testimony, right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine right now if those doors opened up and somebody came walking in and nobody here knew them, that person? And they took a seat there and they're hearing me preach and read the word. And they're hearing you sing the hymns or whatever it might be, or in the breaking of bread. They hear that and they come in, they sit there and they say, this is absolutely wonderful. What's going on? There's an acknowledgement intellectually or mentally of the claims that are being made. There's a processing of that. And there's an acknowledgement that I need a Savior. That's where repentance comes in. I think in verse 25 of that, the chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, that is repentance being exemplified right there. So the process of repentance taking place. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we have the picture of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Before life would come forth, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. The waters are separated. We know the creation account. Later on, land would come forth, vegetation, life would come forth. You can take all the days of creation, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, just as God who shone light in the darkness, he has shown in our hearts. You can take that whole creation account and equate it to the new creation. The creation of the earth and the new creation in Christ. Light comes in, life comes forth, fruit from that. It's a great picture. The new creation following the old pattern of the old creation. And Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovering. And so wherever God's word is opened up, right here, the Holy Spirit is in the midst. And he, in a sense, is hovering over where his word, where the word is, to bring upon the conscience of every person God's word. For believers, the Holy Spirit is going to highlight a verse. You can read one verse, and somebody on this side will hear something on that verse and highlight it, and that'll impress that person's heart on a particular verse. The same verse, there might be another word in that verse that somebody on this side, the Holy Spirit is speaking to. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He emphasizes what the need is for the person. Same verse, different words are emphasized perhaps. And the Holy Spirit is bearing down on a person's conscience. That's for believers as well as for unbelievers if they're outside of Christ. So that portion in John chapter 16, which we'll look at in just a moment, that's what the Holy Spirit does, convicts the world of sin. Their sin and the righteousness of Christ and judgment, not judgment to come, judgment, what took place on the cross. So that's found again in the first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's a great verse to jot down in your notes. Again, I'll read it. I don't think I have it here. No, I do have it here. The next verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 says, but we are bound, Paul says, to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice what the wording is here. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. They're linked together. But there's seems to be an order here. The sanctification of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit bearing down on the conscience of an individual to help them see their need of Christ. Paul here is referring to the Thessalonians before they were believers. And the Holy Spirit bearing down on them, and then the belief in the truth that would come as a result of that. That's repentance. And so it says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great verse here. Two verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And then we talk about the Spirit, but we also have to talk about the Scriptures. That great verse in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The Holy Spirit works on the word. And the word goes forth, the Holy Spirit works on that. And the word is like a hammer that breaks the rock. People are hard-hearted because of sin, because of the world. The world takes them down. It has its course, right? The prince of the power of the air runs people down a course in this world. And their hearts get hardened and further hardened. The more away they are from the things of the Lord, their hearts get more and more hardened. But that hardened heart can be broken with the scriptures, the preaching of the word. So all of us, to be all encouraged and exhorted as we sit here under the teaching of the word, share the scriptures with people. That's going to make the difference. Not my eloquence, not my artful, logical progression of items that I think they might be interested in. And I've heard people just said, you know, it says, judgment's coming, are you ready? Short little thing like that may make somebody think. I know someone who came to know the Lord as their Savior because their sister, who was a Christian, kept witnessing to her brother and just said, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This person thought they weren't that bad. They were, but they didn't think they were bad. And this person would go home at night, say, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All my righteousness is filthy rags. Is the word of God being put forth to convict that person through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So repentance comes about after the word of God is preached. The second idea about repentance is this. Repentance comes when a person responds under conviction. Now, they take a minute to process that. But what I mean by that is that a person can be sorrowful. A person, as in the case of Judas, as we heard in a previous meeting, they can hear the claims and still turn their back on Christ. Now, there's certain elements of the Christian community that would say, oh, they could never turn their back on Christ. I beg to differ on that one. Because the rich young ruler, it says the Lord looked at him and he, beholding him, he loved him. Christ loved him. Where's irresistible grace there? He turned his back on the Lord and walked away. Why? It says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22, that reference, he had many possessions. The love of Christ showing very clearly in that example of that rich young ruler, and yet he still turned his back on him. What's Acts 16:8 say? Well, our brother brought out in a previous meeting, but let me just emphasize this. 16:8 of John. When he, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin. Convict the world of sin. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To help you understand your need of Christ if you're not a Christian. And then, that because of that, there's a remedy in Christ. He'll convict or reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Not their righteousness, but of Christ's righteousness. And then of judgment. The Lord would ever, later on in the next following verses, would explain what that meant. Of sin, because of their own sin, of unbelief in him. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. That's the righteousness. Christ had the perfect life, and that's why he was able to ascend to the Father. So it's his righteousness. And judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged at the cross. And so that's the clear understanding of that, because the Lord explained it. Acts 24:25, now as we reason about the righteousness, this is Paul, self-control and judgment to come. Now here's the judgment to come. As Paul was witnessing to Felix, it says Felix was afraid. Old King James Version says he trembled. I like that version, that wording. He trembled. Felix, this magistrate, this official, is listening to the words of the apostle, Paul. And he starts shaking because Paul was reasoning with him about these concepts. And that means an unsaved person like Felix had an ability to understand. That kills the total depravity concept too. He could clearly understand what was going on. He's shaking. But just because he understood and was shaking, he was trembling, he was afraid, he said, go away for now. And when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. That's somebody turning away. That's somebody coming under conviction and almost to the point where they acknowledge they're wrong in what they did, but they didn't turn to the Lord to meet that remedy. That's the sorrow of the world that works death. That's not the sorrow that brings about repentance in a good way. And so this man, Felix, was afraid and trembled, and he said, go away from now. He's like the rich young ruler who turned away as well. So you can see repentance, godly sorrow, as we read in 2 Corinthians, will lead a person. Godly sorrow will lead a person to the Lord. The third point is this. Repentance brings about a changed life. And our brother had on the screen right here at the very small. I wish he had made those letters a little bit bigger because they're good to see. That means a changed life. Repentance means a change in your attitude, your action, your direction. And so Luke chapter 19 and verse 8 highlights this in the life of Zacchaeus. In that chapter, Zacchaeus, we know he was chief among the tax collectors, for he was rich. He, you know, sought the Lord. He couldn't do that because of the crowd. So he runs up the sycamore tree, and he's sitting up there hiding in the bushes or the leaves of the sycamore tree, trying to avoid detection as the Lord comes by. And the Lord looks up and says, Zacchaeus, he knows our name and our need, right? Zacchaeus, come down, I must abide at your house today. So what did Zacchaeus do? He says he came down and received him joyfully. Now, I know that whole passage by heart because I was in Ocean County Jail, not as an inmate, but as a preacher of the gospel when I was like 20 years old. And I chose Zacchaeus, the passage in Zacchaeus here in Luke chapter 19. And while I was preaching, now pretend you all are inmates here. That's what it looked like. I was right in there with about 40 guys. And two or three are guys from Bethany, the Assembly Wire Fellowship down in Silverton. And I'm looking at the whole crowd, and I'm preaching away. And as I'm going and talking about Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree, I saw all eyes looking over my shoulder and above. And I'm like, what's going on now? In the Ocean County Jail, they have two levels. They have the ground floor level, and they have a little balcony. And guys have, you know, suites on the second level there. You know, that's how it is. And while they're watching their football game on a Sunday afternoon, you know, it's kind of like for some of them, maybe it's a better living they have out than the outside. And I'm watching all the eyes over my shoulder looking up, and all of a sudden I hear this booming voice. How do you know Jesus is the Messiah? Booming out to me. Really intimidating. Well, I looked up there, looked like Goliath back on that. And he was 5 feet, or no, 8 feet higher than me standing there. And what I'll ever, never forget my whole life is I was on the verse in Luke chapter 19 where it says that Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. And the Lord put these words in my mind just on the spot. He said, well, listen, why don't you come down and let me explain it to you? So believe it, this guy was like a foot and a half taller than me. And his arms were bigger than my legs. All right, it's not much muscle yet. But he came down. He came down, and then as I'm starting to explain to the guy, all these guys that were listening to me kind of took over the conversation. He says, yeah, you need to trust the Lord as your Savior. These are the guys in prison. He says, you need to trust Christ as Savior. So they started a conversation with him. I was glad for that. I kind of felt like, you know, I was going to get pinned against the wall. But, you know, the point of the matter is, Zacchaeus came down, received the Lord joyfully, and then he went off to spend time with the Lord. Remember, the Lord said, today I must abide in your house. So it says, after Zacchaeus spent time with Christ, it says in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, he says, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You know, Zacchaeus came to know the Lord. What was the process? The process was he was up in the tree. He was identified by the Lord. He went to his home with the Lord. He obviously gave him hospitality there at his house. And in that course of time, the Lord must have talked to things about God and about repentance and everything else to the point that Zacchaeus says, If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's the work of repentance in the heart of the man. After seeing the Lord, after saying, "Ooh, I want to see who he is. Let me, quit work right here. Leave early from work and let me climb up the sycamore tree." It was a process that was involved. And then he understands the claims of Christ by spending time with Christ, and then he turns to the Lord and demonstrates the changed life. 1 Corinthians 14:25 we looked at. Luke 14:15 is the servants that are sent out, the servant that is sent out to say, "Come, all things are now ready." It's a parable of the great gospel feast in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. And the servant, which typifies the Holy Spirit, goes out there, and what happens? Excuse after excuse after excuse. You know, the first guy, "I bought, a piece of land. I have to go check it out." "Why'd you buy it? Didn't check it out before you bought it?" We wouldn't buy a house that way. We check out a house before we buy it. Another guy says, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Let me go test them." That's like buying a car and then kicking the tires to see if it's okay. That's a wrong process. All flimsy excuses. The last guy says, "I married a wife and I can't come." Poor women there took it on a chin, right? So what does the servant do? He goes out, he comes back, he says, "They've been invited, no one wants to come." The master is angry with that. He says, "Now go out to the highways and byways. The people that are in need, the people that sense their need, the people that are hungry to hear what's available for them." So you go to highways, streets and the lanes, highways and byways. Compel them to come in, that my house may be full. The people who sense their need, the people that wanted it, would respond. And so that's why when the claims of Christ are given, you may have somebody like Felix turn away. You may have someone like Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much evil because he greatly withstood our words. You're going to have those people out in the world. But you're also, we know from God's word, when it goes forth, it'll accomplish that which it pleases. It won't come back void. There's going to be some response. When the word of God is exalted, when Christ is exalted, people will respond to that. And in Zacchaeus' case, he spent time with the Lord. He came back a changed person. There's one more person I want to take a look at. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, our time is almost finished, but let me just point you to that. Please turn to that passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, all the way in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 33. It's the account of King Manasseh, perhaps the worst king that Israel ever had. 2 Kings 33. He was 12 years old, it says, when he became king. Can you imagine that? He was the son of good King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah, good background, good family, good education, money, had it all, right? Manasseh couldn't be that bad. He was the worst king that Israel ever had. He reigned for 55 years. It says in all these things, in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up altars to the Baals and made wooden images and worshipped all the host of heaven. That's astrology. And he served them. He built altars, verse 4, in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. He did these carved images, walking away from the Lord. It says in verse 6, he did child sacrifice. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He came from a believing home. Look how bad he was. You say, is there any hope for this guy? Not a chance. It says, verse 7, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I have put my name forever." Verse 9, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This guy was bad, really bad. He wasn't a little bit bad, he was much bad. And it says that God spoke to him, verse 10, and to his people, but they wouldn't listen. And so, cause and effect. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. These are nose hooks. little rings through the nose, just like a bull would have a nose ring, right? You lead a person that way, they'll go wherever you want them to go because it really hurts. It says they bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. End of story, right? Not so. Verse 12. When he was in affliction, when he sat there and had time, when we were in the jail, we would say, you know, I know you guys do a lot of thinking in jail and all the heads bob up and down. Yes, we do. All the time in the world to think. When Manasseh was in prison, in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him. That's repentance. And he received, and God received his entreaty, his request. He heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There was no relationship there before with God. He didn't know the Lord. He grew up in a believing home, and he didn't know the Lord. And he followed the ways of the world. His heart got hardened. But he repented, and he turned around with a changed life, just like Zacchaeus and like many others in the scriptures, Mary Magdalene and others who had that bad background but came to know the Lord. Our time is gone. One last point I want to mention to you, in case anyone is in this room hasn't trusted Christ. There's one more thing I want to say. The goodness of God can bring about repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Those words read this way. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, God's patience and holding back, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, there's some people who come to know the Lord because God is good to them. They have a nice home. They have a nice family. They're not believers. Things seem to go relatively fine for them. God can use the goodness, his goodness, to highlight his grace and mercy. And people say, you know, why have I gotten all these blessings in life? There must be more to it. And that goodness leads somebody to repentance. Romans talks about the goodness and severity of God. Some people God's hard on, severity of God. Some he's good to. All to lead them to the point of understanding they need a relationship with the Lord. And so that's repentance. That's only the tip of the iceberg. You had a lot of verses up on the screen here to really investigate in the previous message. These hopefully have been a little flesh on the bones, we might say, to exemplify it from the pages of Scripture. We trust that everyone here has come to that point of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants of each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the way in which it describes what you would want in each person's life. You have commanded all men everywhere to repent. We trust that that might be the case. Not just an add-on, not just a religion for my family, my mother or my father, because that's what they believe, but to repent and turn towards you. Thank you for these truths. Pray your blessing as we travel home. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.